Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. And if you were with us in our study last week, we looked at the significance of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple and what it represented to the nation of Israel. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a special meeting that took place. In fact, we'll probably spend a few weeks here in John chapter 3 because there's a lot here, and especially John chapter 4. I think we're going to spend about 5-6 weeks in John chapter 4, but a special meeting that took place this morning with Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And I love this story because, you know, if it wasn't for this new birth and knowing that we have to be born again, there'd be question as to, you know, how do we know we're going to heaven, that we're really in God's will. Well, notice with me what John begins here in verse 1 of chapter 3. He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews." Now, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which most likely meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, the Sanhedrin was one of the highest religious courts there in Judaism. And, you know, again, as we've been studying, it kind of gives us further proof of the condition of the religion of Judaism at that time. Because here Nicodemus came to meet Jesus, and we see that he had no spiritual discernment. There was no discernment at all. In fact, he really didn't understand the things of God. And so as a representative of the Sanhedrin, we see the condition of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem at that time. And then to recollect, so far in John chapter 1, verses 21 and 26, we've seen that the priesthood was blind. We saw in John chapter 2, verse 3, that the nation of Israel had no joy. There was no joy there. I mean, you don't see the fruits of people that had a relationship with their God. John 2:16, we see that the temple was desecrated. We looked at that last week. And now we have a Sanhedrin that was spiritually dead. So again, we see the conditions here. But notice that it says here in verse 1, this man came to Jesus by night. Now, you know, the question comes to mind, why did Nicodemus go to Jesus by night? Well, again, he represented the high religious system in Jerusalem, in Israel. And he was ashamed to be seen coming to Jesus. So what's he do? He comes to him secretly. He comes secretly to him while it was dark. And you know what? Unfortunately, I thought about that. That's the story with some people who come to Jesus. They come to him secretly because they're ashamed. You know what? I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed. Well, you know, I do get ashamed sharing with you my struggles and my thorns in the flesh and things that I go through. You know, it's not easy for me to open up to you what I go through with my family. But you know what? God has shown me, man, if it's something I've gone through that you might be going through or will go through, if it'll help you, then it's worth it. You see, my life is hidden in Jesus Christ. And so I'm not ashamed of anything. I can share it because I know where I stand now with Jesus. You guys understand what I'm saying? My past is my past. Yeah, I did stupid things. Yeah, I was a real jerk and an idiot in the past. My wife should have left me a long time before. But you know, it's just incredible because I find people, they hide. They hide behind Jesus, and there's nothing to hide over. Guys, every one of us in this room are sinners. Oh, not me. Yes, you. You know, I mean, when you have a baby, when you're pregnant with a child, that little child in your womb is a sinner. You're giving birth to a little stinking sinner. I mean, he or she might be cute, but guess what? They're sinners. They're sinners. They're born sinners, as we're going to see here in a moment. But people, they like to be those 007 secret agent undercover Christians. And there's nothing undercover here. I'm not undercover. I want people to know.
The point that I'm trying to make is that there's so many people that you don't even know if they're Christians unless, you know, they come out and tell you.
I've had people tell me, man, I've worked with this guy for years, and I saw him at church. And when I went to him, he said, yeah, I've been a Christian for like 15 years. Oh, yeah? He didn't even know, man.
But you see, that's the time we're living in. Well, here in that same sense is Nicodemus. You know, I mean, look at the testimony that Nicodemus had because he went to Jesus secretly. In John 7:50, we read, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them. In John 19:39, we're told, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he's got this testimony of an undercover secret agent Christian. And you know what? I want to be straight out. God has called us to be straight out. There's people that we're around that we hang out with that, you know, they're watching us. You guys say, amen. I know they're watching. As soon as I blow it, they're saying, hey, man, you know, you're supposed to be a Christian. They're watching us. But you know what I really like about Nicodemus? We see him growing in the sense where God gave him the boldness when he had reprimanded the Sanhedrin. We see the boldness when all the disciples split, when they went and arrested Jesus and all the guys left and scattered, the Bible says. It was Nicodemus who went with Joseph of Arimathea and went with him ever when the guys all left. And he was with them as they prepared the tomb for Jesus' body. I mean, incredible stuff. We see the growth here. I believe as you grow in the Lord, as the months and the years go by, there should be evidence that you're solid with Jesus. Look at verse 2. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was speaking the truth. I mean, there has been nobody since or before like Jesus that has done such radical miracles. They knew he had to be from God. But this is where we as believers need to be careful. I mean, just because somebody works miracles doesn't necessarily prove that he comes from God. It's not proof, or that God is with him and using him. The time that we are now living in, people can teach different doctrines. They can teach various things. But if they're using as their credentials the power of performing miracles of healing and things like that, you know what? For the most part, they'll be praised as servants of God. But the problem is, people overlook the fact that Satan too can work miracles. I mean, that's incredible. Remember, he's known in the scripture as what? The great deceiver. And he's going to try to deceive us. Guys, we've been around for what? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years? Satan's been around for thousands. Who knows when he was originally created? If he's had that much time to deceive, how easily could he deceive you and I or trick us? That's why we have to know God's word. We have to know what is truth and what is a lie. Remember what Jesus told the Jews in John 8:44? He told them, he says, you are of the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar. You know what Satan's number one objective is other than to rule this and reign on this earth? His number one objective is to take you to hell with him because he knows he's going to hell. So if you don't know the word of God, he can trick you, he can deceive you, because in a sense you're unstable spiritually. That's why you have to know the word. Remember, up to a certain point, the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate every miracle that Moses and Aaron did, except for one. They could not create life because God's the only one that can create life.
all the other things they were able to duplicate. Paul gives us a warning in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. He said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." As I study God's word, church, I believe as we get closer to Christ coming, we're going to see Satan manifesting his power through his ministers. We're going to see satanic things like never before. I mean, you could turn on the TV now. They got the most haunted houses. I mean, they got Ghostbusters. They got all this stuff. They have no idea, man, that they're messing with the unseen spiritual realm. You can't mess with that. Satan's too powerful. He'll whip you, man. Remember the guys there in Acts that came in and said, "Hey, this Jesus that Paul preaches, we command you to leave." The demon said, "Hey, man, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you, wimps?" Okay, wimps ain't in your Bible, but that's what I'm saying. Who are you guys? And the demons attacked them, beat them up, and the Bible says they ran out of that place naked, ripped all their clothes off. You can't mess with Satan or demons. Sure, we have the power that's greater in us than he that's of the world, the Holy Spirit. You ever hear people say, "I rebuke you in Jesus' name"? You ever hear that? You're what? They sit there, you know, and laugh at you. "You're rebuking me?" But when you say, "The Lord rebuke you," now you're talking power. That's what we see in Jude. Remember when Michael and Satan were warring over the body of Moses? Because it says there that God is the one that buried Moses. No one knows where his grave is to this day. But there in Jude, we have a picture of the unseen realm where Michael the archangel, the warrior angel, was battling Satan with Moses' body, because Satan knew if he could resurrect in Moses, he could lead that 2.5 million people, the Jews, to hell. He knew he could do that. What did Michael say? Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He knew the power was in the blood of Christ, and that's what you need to do. We've studied about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, where it says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why people are perishing. That's why God's going to send a strong delusion, because they say no to God. They don't want God. So God's going to send them a strong delusion. In Revelation 13, verses 13 to 15, it says that the Antichrist, who will be energized by Satan in the great tribulation period, he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power. God is going to allow Satan to have this power. He was granted power to breathe to the image of the beast. There it is. Satan, the big duplicator. He's always trying to duplicate what Christ does. The false resurrection, when this guy gets shot, who's going to be on the scene here, that's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Middle East and Europe. Somehow the revelation says he's going to receive a wound in his head, whether it's suicide or someone tries to take him out or whatever it is. He's going to have the false resurrection, and Satan's going to resurrect in him. Here he's granted power to give breath. Who gives breath to a being? God does. God's the only one that can give life. See, this is the deception that's going to be in the tribulation period, because he's going to give breath to this image of this beast that's going to be there. That the image of the beast should both speak
and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You see, Satan is able to work miracles, and he's able to deliver that power to whoever he wants to. Remember when Jesus was taken up and he was came out of the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights and he was tempted by the devil? When Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Isn't that what Satan's always wanted? To be worshipped as God? He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this because it was given to me. Who gave it to him? Jesus? I mean, think of that. That's a triangle, isn't it? Here Satan is trying to tempt the one who gave him the power to have access to these kingdoms right now. It shows you where Satan is. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a murderer. You know, he don't like me getting up here and sharing this stuff with you. That's why I went through what I did this week. He doesn't want me to expose him to you for who he really is. He wants to take your life, man. And if he can sidetrack you and say, oh, don't worry about God. Oh, you know what, young people? You're young. You got many years. Go have fun. And then when you get older, give your life to God. Get religious. But now party. Have fun. That's what Satan will tell you, young people. That's a lie, man. He'll tell you that as you're getting older. Oh, you're good. Look how many years you made it through. You don't need God in your life. He'll lie to you. You don't know you're going to be here next week. I mean, we don't know if we have cancer in our bodies now or if something's, you know, if we're going to turn and our health's going to turn and get sick. God knows. But if you're a Christian, you're born again this morning, it's a win-win situation, right? Because we know where we're going. We know that we're going to heaven. John said in John, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus? There in Revelation 2, verse 2. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Okay, well, Rick, how do we test those who come to us in the name of Jesus Christ? How do we test them to know if they're from God or not? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They have to be tested according to the living word of God. You take God's word and you test them to see if they're from God or from Satan. Again, guys, it goes back to knowing God's word, to studying the word of God. See, in other words, if they're teaching something and it doesn't line up with the Holy Scriptures, then you're not to receive it as doctrine from God. It's not from the Lord. I don't care how great a person may be, or I don't care what the results look like. They're not from God. 2 John 10 and 11 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. If they don't bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor even greet him. What happens if you ask him to come into your house? Listen to this. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I mean, I used to get people knock at my doors all the time. And I'd go, oh Lord, let this be a challenge. And I'd open the door, come on in, you know. And they'd say, hey, I got this, you know, book I'd like you to check out. In fact, it happened last Monday. I was out in my garage working, and a family came up, and he goes, hey, I got this book. And I had Erwin blasting in my garage. You know, I always have my Christian music on. This older gentleman, really nice guy, really great guy, seems like. And he goes, I got this little book I'd like you to check out. And I go, well, I'm a Christian. I gave my life to Christ in 81. Actually, I'm a pastor at Calvary Chapel out in Atlanta. And he goes, oh, really? He goes, well, you probably know of us. And I go, oh, yeah, I do. He goes, well, I'd still like to give you this book. And I said, I've checked your book out. I looked at it. He goes, well, there's a lot of things. A lot of people don't read, you know, the Bible, and so, you know, you might be interested in this. I go, well, actually, I teach the Bible. In fact, since 1981, I've read it through cover to cover once a year. And so I was being really cool about it. I was trying to stay humble, and I go, no, I study the Word a lot, and I love going back into the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek and the New, and you know, I haven't even scratched the surface of what God's Word says, but I've read it through at least that many times, and a lot of people only read it through once, you know, let alone that many times, and I go, I appreciate it anyways, but, you know, I just like to encourage you to read your Bible, you know, and just make sure you know what you're doing is in line with God's Word. I love what it says in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. The Lord took me right over to here. Check this out. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul the apostle and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Listen to this testimony. I love this. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness," and notice this, "and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Are you searching the scriptures daily? Don't take what I give you as this is it, thus saith the Lord. You search the scriptures. You make sure that I'm giving you doctrine and I'm not leading you astray. It's you guys are accountable to me for that, and I to you. You search these scriptures. That's why I love going through them. The Lord here gives us 6 points of truth on this new birth, and I'm going to give you these 6 points. The first point is the importance of this new birth. Very, very important. To begin with, notice that the new birth is the very first teaching that John has here in his gospel. I mean, think about that moment. It's not how man should live. That's not what Jesus is teaching, but how men are made alive spiritually. How they're made alive spiritually. A man can't live before he's born. And you know, a man that has died cannot live his life. He's dead. No man can live for God until he's been born again. Secondly, the importance of the new birth is shown by the way Jesus spoke of it. Notice here in the beginning, he says, "most assuredly." Now you look up those words, "most assuredly." What's that mean through the translation from the Greek or the Aramaic? It means of a truth. Of a truth. The only time you see Jesus using that expression when he says "most assuredly" is when he's about to mention something of a great nature, something that's significant to yours and my Christian faith. Thirdly, Jesus plainly nailed down the importance of the new birth in verse 3. He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God can't be seen until man is born again, proving that the new birth is vital for anyone that wants to go to heaven, and even more than that, anybody that wants forgiveness of sins and not spend eternity in hell because of their sin. Vital to that. Look what he says here in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nick, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus was probably sitting there going, "Man, can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus, what are you talking about here? What do you mean?" Well, it's interesting that you would say that to me and ask me. It's interesting because this expression actually occurs nowhere else in this gospel but here in verse 3 and verse 5. And just to shed a little light on it, Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You guys following me on that? The word for see in the Greek is eidon, which means to know or become acquainted with. You know what Jesus was telling Nicodemus here? Except a man be born again, he cannot come to know the things of God. It's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 4.
Nicodemus said to the Lord, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I wonder if Jesus kind of went, "That's funny, Nick. I'm telling you, man. You know, Nick at night, I love it." You know, he must have smiled. But here, when you think about that, this was proof that this ruler of the Jews that represented the Sanhedrin was lacking in spiritual discernment. Man, he didn't know the things of God. He really didn't. And you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of religious people like that. There's people in offices of the church, deacons or elders, and they don't know the things of God. But see, that's why 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul wrote this: "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit." Why? Well, number one, they're foolishness to him. And secondly, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Before I was a Christian, I'd try to read the Bible, and I couldn't read it, man. I mean, it just put me to sleep. I'd read it, and when I'd get three verses, and, you know, I'm out. But now, being born again, being a Christian, now when I read it, before I open it up, I pray, "Lord, show me what you want to show me in your scripture. Make your word come alive to me." And then when I start reading, it's like, oh, you ever read it? It's like, "I don't want to put this down. You know, I know I got to go, but I don't want to." You know, you can't put it down. God creates a hunger and thirst for his word. I love that. Oh, I mean, I could just sit down and, well, you know, in my devotional reading Monday through Friday, as I go through the Bible, I cover 8 to 10 chapters every morning before my feet even hit the ground. I mean, I get the inner man pumped up, you know, because I know the devil's been sitting out on my porch planning on, "How am I going to drop Rick today? Let's see, I'll give him a flat tire in his truck, man. He'll come out, he'll see that flat tire, he'll be bummed the rest of the day. I'll come out and I see that flat tire and I'll say, 'Steph, you're staying home today. I'm driving your van.'" No, I don't do that. But you know, I know the enemy's waiting. He waits for you. He's going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to frustrate you. If he can start your day right off bad, then he's got you for the whole day. But man, if you're in the Word of God, very first thing before your mind gets caught up into anything, the very first thing on your mind is God's Word. Guys, I'm telling you, your whole day will be radically different. Oh, things will happen in your life and you'll be able to cruise right through it because you're spiritually alive, you're spiritually alert. And there's times I get up, and I'll be straight out with you. There's times I get up, I don't want to read the Word. You know, it's like, "No, I don't want to read today, Lord. Can I skip today, Lord?" "No." "Okay, I'll read." You know, and I just get in. After you do it for so many years, it becomes natural. I mean, how many of you guys get up in the morning and before you leave to go outside, you get dressed? After doing it all these years, you don't walk outside naked, huh? You make sure there's clothes on. Well, it's the same with reading the Word. After a while, it just comes natural. I mean, I can't wait to get into the Word in the mornings. And I love it. The thing is, the treadmill, that's hard right now, staying with that. But see, in order to have spiritual discernment, a man has to be born again. Because up until then, he's blinded. He can't see spiritual things. He don't understand them. The second point is the instrument of the new birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, is Jesus saying that baptism is essential for salvation? Is this is what he's saying, spirit in the water? Well, let's look at this a moment. First of all, if baptism is necessary to salvation, then before the days of John the Baptist, no one was saved. Think of that. God, who never changes, has always had only one way of salvation since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And if baptism is a prerequisite to the forgiveness of sins, that means that everybody that died from the first one that was killed, who was the first one? Abel. Remember, Cain slew Abel, Adam and Eve's son. That means everybody that died from the time of Abel to the time of Jesus Christ died and went to hell. Because they weren't baptized, they're eternally lost. In the second place, if baptism is essential to salvation, then every professing believer who has died during this present dispensation, the last 2,000 years of Christianity, is eternally lost if they died without being baptized. That's heavy stuff. That means that the thief on the cross went to hell in spite of what Jesus said to him, because he didn't have an opportunity to get baptized. When the thief looked over at Jesus and said, "Lord," there in Luke, "remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus turned to him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, not tomorrow, not next year, not 1,500 years from now," he said, "today you'll be with me in paradise. Today." He didn't say, "Well, you know what, thief? First you got to go get baptized, see if the Roman centurions will let you come down, get baptized, get back up here, and then you'll be with me." Is that what he said? No. "Today you'll be with me in paradise, man." I mean, it's awesome. In the third place, if baptism is necessary for salvation, then you have to ignore every passage in God's word which teaches that salvation is by grace and not of works, that it's a free gift and not by anything you or I could do. If baptism is essential to salvation, then why didn't Jesus, in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, baptize anybody? I mean, there are actually churches that are founded on the fact that you have to be baptized. That it is essential to your salvation. That's not true. If baptism is essential to salvation, why did Paul in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer came running to him and kneeled down and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Why did Paul answer, "You know what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved"? Why didn't he say, "And then let's go on. We got to give you the dunk, man. We got to baptize you"? He didn't say that. All he said was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." I love it, man. Finally, if baptism is essential of salvation, why did Paul write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:14 and say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius"? Only two guys. It's not essential. You don't have to be baptized. Yeah, you're commanded to be baptized to show everybody what took place in here, that you are truly born again. And that's what baptism is. It's an outward show of what took place inward. And that's why we do it. If the words of Christ, "born of water," have no reference to the waters of baptism, then what do they signify? What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus here, this ruler of the Jews? Well, remember in John chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, the woman that came to the well, she was a Samaritan woman. Remember, she came to the well and Jesus saw her. And you know, I know what was going through his mind. And he said, "Can you give me a drink of water?" And she goes, it kind of blew her away, because she says, "You know what? The Jews have nothing to do with us Samaritans. And you're asking me for a drink of water? Well, besides all that, you know, I don't have a pail or anything to get this water up." I love what Jesus said in verse 13 and 14. He answered and he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He says, "But whoever drinks of the water," and here's the key, church, "that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, was Jesus speaking of literal water here? Well, again, John 7, verse 37, 38. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" You see where he's going with this? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, the word water is not to be taken literally, but figuratively.
If the Lord used the word water figuratively in verse 5, then he was referring to the word of God. That's what he was talking about. This is the instrument that God uses in regeneration. Regenerating a person from the inside out, not outside in. See, a lot of people want to clean up their act first and then come to Christ. And Jesus says, no, man, I'm going to do the work in here and here first, and then I'll do the outside. I'll take care of that. Don't worry. Your habits and everything, I'll take care of that in my timing, God says. Let me change this first and this. That will get you on the right track. In every passage where the new birth is described, it always, always has to do with the Word of God. The new birth is by the Word of God. One of the emblems of the Word is water. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, here it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. That's what this Bible is. It's good news. It's good news for you and I because of the promises that God has given us. The third point is the producer of the new birth. Look at verse 6 and 7. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The producer of the new birth. And you know what's interesting about this? The order that God follows in his new creation, he's actually patterned off of the old creation. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, an awesome illustration of this is found in Genesis chapter 1. The opening verses, verse 1, Genesis 1:1, refers to the original creation of God. The second verse describes its condition after it's believed to have been ruined. You see, between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 1, some terrible catastrophe happened. We don't know exactly what happened. Some theologians believe that maybe that was the time between verses 1 and 2 that Satan fell and was kicked out of heaven. And this is what happened to the earth. They translate the word was in verse 2 of Genesis 1 to the word became. So verse 2 of Genesis 1 reads like this. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But the neat thing is, 6 days before the creation of Adam, God began the work of restoration. And it's interesting to follow this order that God used. First, Genesis 1:2, darkness was on the face of the deep. Second, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's interesting, you see the Trinity there. Third, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. Fourth, there was light. Okay, now here it is. It's the same with the new creation. The same order that God uses. First, the unsaved is in darkness. The darkness of spiritual death. Secondly, we know the Holy Spirit comes. He broods over whatever you will. Over the mind and the conscience of the sinner that he's about to quicken. Third, the Word of God goes forth in power. Fourth, the result is what? It's light. The sinner is brought out of darkness into God's awesome light. The same kind of order that God uses. So it's the Holy Spirit is the one who produces a new birth. Look at the fourth point, the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. By his first birth, man enters the world a sinful creature. And because of this, because of his sin, the scripture teaches us he's separated from God. He said, he could pray all that he wants and his
prayers aren't going to reach past the ceiling here. He's separated from God because of his sin. God's a holy God. Of those that aren't saved, Ephesians 4:18 says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You see, the new birth is necessary because the natural man is totally, totally devoid of spiritual life. He has no spiritual life at all. Now, it's not that he's ignorant and needs instruction. It's not that he's, you know, weak and needs, you know, strengthening. It's not that he's really sick and needs a doctor. Bottom line is, he is dead in sin and trespasses. He's dead. He's a walking dead man. That little baby, when they're born, they're walking dead kids. I mean, they need Jesus. That's why we usually dedicate them to Jesus Christ. For God to start working on their hearts and their minds. To start, by the power of His Spirit, moving on them. See, the natural man is a part of the old creation. He's a part of the old creation. That old creation is what? It's under the curse. And if you're under the curse, that means you're going to remain under the curse for all eternity in judgment. That's why you have to be born again. Fifth point, the character of the new birth. There are those, and you've probably talked to them, maybe you were one of them, that think that they're Christians, or Christian means, being born again means to become religious. You ever talk to people like that? To become religious. Well, you're just religious. Dad used to say that to me. Well, Rick got religion, you know. Well, Dad, I didn't get religion. I hate religion. Jesus hated religion. I got Jesus, okay? There was this really nice deep purple Volkswagen bus. Man, at Route 66 last night, really clean. The license plate on it said, got JC. I go, yes, yes, you know, beeping my ooga horn, ooga, 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 you know, Jesus, man. And it was just awesome. The witness, the testimony there. It has to be through Jesus. There's no other way. You see, here's bottom line. Here's how you can tell if a person's truly been born again. If you've been born again, you have a changed life. You have a changed life in here and here, and you have an outward change of life. You don't do those things you used to do. In fact, the things you once loved, you hate it. You hate it now. The things that you hated that had to do with God, you now love. There's been a whole turnaround. That's what repentance is. Repentance is you're walking this way and stop. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that. Forgive me for my sin. You turn and you do a 180 and you go the other way. That's what repentance is. You don't do those same things no more. You see, when I was born the first time, I took on my mom and dad's nature, my parents' nature. I hate the nature of the anger. That's the worst one that I got from my dad. But bottom line, it's sin, right? God can deal with that. But when I became born again, and here's the key, I took on now God's nature. You see what I'm saying? The character of that birth. That's why every person that's born again has within him two natures. You have the carnal nature, you have the spiritual nature. Remember the good Rick, the bad Rick? You have both natures. And it's a battle, unfortunately, guys, we're going to have till Jesus takes us home. But the day's coming when he takes us home, it's going to be a done deal, man. It's going to be over. We'll never have to deal with that again. These two natures we know are contrary to each other, and it's a war. We see that. That every Christian has, Galatians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are brand new. That means you're brand new here this morning. When you gave your life to Christ, everything you ever thought, said, or did was wiped clean before God. And you've got a brand new nature. You see, that's why you need a hunger and thirst for God, to live for Him. Sixth and last point is the process of the new birth. Look at verse 8 as we finish here. Verse 8, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus, what are you saying? You know what? The wind is irresponsible. I mean, think of it. The wind is sovereign in its action. I mean, it's an element that's beyond our control. We know that. We live in the high desert. I mean, the wind, it can't be regulated. Jesus is saying, hey, now you're getting the idea. This is the way it is with the Spirit. It can't be regulated. You see, when the wind blows in the fullness of its power, it takes everything with it. That's the way the Holy Spirit is. When the Holy Spirit comes in the fullness of His power, you know what He does? He tears down man's rebellious will. He tears down what man wants to do in his own power. And He helps you overcome opposition. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. The wind is invisible. It's one of the few things in nature that you can't see. You can't see the wind. Jesus says that's the way the Holy Spirit is. He is an unseen person. You can't see Him. But He's working just the same. Bottom line is that without the Holy Spirit, there could be no spiritual life. Because it's the Holy Spirit that strengthens yours and my inner man. He strengthens us. He gives us the power. He energizes us. He empowers us. He helps us to overcome those things that once had us trapped, that held us down. The process of the new birth. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's so vital. Next week, we're going to look at verses 9 to 21. That's your homework. And I've titled it, For God So Loved the World. Awesome stuff. Let's pray.